We continue tonight in Matthew chapter 19. You will recall from last week, we started at verse 16 and we made through verse 21. And I just want to read those verses tonight specifically, make a few more comments, and then we'll continue on. The opening line of verse 16, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. And if you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Well, which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother and love your neighbor as yourself." And then when someone said, verse 20 has got to be one of the most hubristic, if that is a word, sentences you can state. "All those I have kept," the young man said. I mean, can you imagine me say that? Let alone saying that to Jesus Christ, the very perfect Son of God. "All these I have kept." But then it's verse, the other half of that, where he asks even more, or says something even more profound. "I've done all of it, and I still lack." Like, what was resonating? What was going on in his heart that led him to the point to say, "I've done it all, but yet, I feel like either I haven't arrived, I've not done enough. Something has led me to the point where I do not feel I am assured of my eternal life." There's something really good about that question. Because to be honest, if we don't ask that question, we never move toward an answer. "All these I have kept since I was young," or the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Note where the questions began and how Jesus starts off with the answer in verse 16. The first sentence, the very first sentence, "We have a cricket amongst us." The very opening of it starts with Jesus saying, "Why do you ask me?" And the conclusion of his answer is what? "Follow me." And I think it's really profound how Jesus really kind of shifts the whole conversation. The man comes with, "I need concrete idea of what I need to do. Give me the little checklist. X, I'll do that. Y, I'll do that. Z, I'll do that. I'll even do triple A and quadruple B. You know, I will do it all." But the very end doesn't have to do with a thing, doing X, Y, and Z, but it has to do with a relationship with Jesus Christ. In some ways, he kind of turns the question around. "You're asking me for this key. It's going to start with a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God." When Calvin, John Calvin that is, commented on these verses, he notes how the first answer Jesus gives is like the bare roots. "Here, rich young man, follow the commands," and he's going to go through and list them. But the sad reality for the rich young ruler, those commands in the end didn't teach him the problem of his heart. He didn't get to the point of understanding that those commands were supposed to move him in a certain direction. And Calvin would go on. He needed to understand the inward meaning of these commands. And that's where Jesus drives him then at that last sentence. You have to follow me. Sometimes I wish I could just kind of take all my notes and like put it in your minds, because I've just been so blessed by the different people that I have read. But one of the commenters says, Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions, did he? It's not as if he's throughout the journey saying this over and over again, sell your possession. No, he commands this person to sell his possessions. Why? What did Jesus acutely recognize? That for this man, it was those things, possessions, his wealth, that was keeping him from following after Jesus. And that should cause us to ask, what would Jesus point out in our lives was causing us to have a harder time following after Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? For this man, you better take a close look at your possessions. Take a look at what you have, because it's become a stumbling block to you. What would Jesus say to you? It was some years ago now when I coached a basketball team. I loved doing that. And we would get together for practice and we would play and play and play and practice and practice and practice all these different moves, all these different plays. But one thing that made it difficult, that as we would practice, there was a father of one of the girls that we were coaching, Eliana was on the team, who would show up for practice. And showing up at practice, every time his daughter seemingly would make a mistake, he would holler from the sidelines at practice. After a while, it was abundantly clear to me that this daughter, my person on my team, my player, was caving under the pressure. And finally, I had to say to the parent, I'm glad that you're involved, but this isn't the way to do so. To me, the clarion call of a father sitting on the sideline yelling at a daughter for failure to do the right thing is the perfect analogy of the law of God in our hearts. A feeling that has to come over us that says over and over again, I can't. I didn't do enough. I didn't get it right. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 30, or chapter 3, verse 20. Right after taking a look at the entirety of like God's word of the Old Testament, Paul speaks about our heart condition, chapter 3, verse 9 and following. And you see, he goes through and he just picks out quote after quote after quote out of the Torah. He says, there's no one righteous, not even one. 12, all have turned away. They have become worthless. 13, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. There's no peace in their hearts. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one, here's the point, will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, unlike a father who would be constantly hollering, whose maybe idea was to somehow help a daughter, the point is clear. This is what the law is supposed to do, pointing out to us, we can't. You can't make it by following the law. Oh, you double dribbled. You didn't box out. You ran backwards on that play. You didn't make a good pick. The law says we have failed to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it should force us to ask the question, now what? For the rich young man in this passage, verse 21, we recognize that Jesus puts his finger right into the man's heart and he looks at him and says, I know what's got your heart. I know what's grabbed onto your heart and your being. And until you let it go, you won't love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember the answer of the young man. Verse 22, the only time in Scripture will we see someone turning down the invitation to follow. He heard this. He went away sad. Why? Because he had, and here's where the ESV again comes up with, I think, a better translation. It's not that he had great wealth. He had great possessions, is the word. One commentator recognizes, he says, true Christian stewardship will examine not just, quote, your wealth as a whole. It will examine mortgages and credit and giving and insurance and investment and a whole host of areas of your life that haven't been brought underneath the lordship of Christ. And for this young man, he knew Jesus had put his finger on something. Do you remember a time in Scripture when God put his finger on something else? It wasn't possessions. There was a man named Abraham, Genesis 22, who would go on a journey with his son. And what would God say to that Abraham that day? Sacrifice your son. Why? Because what had really captivated Abraham's heart? What was the thing that he was holding on to above all? What had come to the point of supplanting his relationship with God? The son. You see, that's the same point here. Jesus knows. I wonder what he'd say to us individually, or what maybe he is saying to us even tonight. You see, Jesus is speaking here more than just theory. Just love the commands. No, he's calling people, he's calling us into a relationship. A relationship that says, I'm going to not only trust you, but I am going to follow after you. And what does that mean? It's very interesting. It's as if it comes full circle. My following now is to do your commands. I'm going to follow after you. And I'm going to take stock of the thing that is getting in the way. What is the barrier to this relationship? What is the barrier to me having a life of faith? As one person said, it's easy in a congregation sometimes to sit together and we, in our mind's eye, maybe scan around to the person who's rich among us and think, oh, this probably speaks to them. But again, the commentator just said it so beautifully. This text is not just simply for those who are rich. And let's just put a parenthesis behind that. I'll get to it. But it's also for all who want to be rich. Do you hear that? I think it's spot on. Because it's not only the having of possessions, we can also have our hearts and minds completely consumed by the desire to have riches, so much that it's, yes, the covetous heart that's the problem. But even more so, as some of I know, I've been with you to third world countries. As this person said, you step one foot into a third world country and you recognize that every one of us is a millionaire. This is a text for us. For all of us. Then Jesus goes on to try to give some more explanation. Verse 23, then Jesus said to the disciples, it's as if he's kind of seen this occur with this rich young man. You watch him go away sad, and I'm wondering, was it his demeanor? Was it his tears? Was it just simply lack of response? What was it? And you can almost see him walking away as he turns back to his disciples and he says these words, verse 23. I tell you the truth. And that's code word for get your ears on and listen carefully because what I'm about to say is very important. I tell you the truth. I just have to say, I can just hear my mom. I may have talked way too much about my mom, but I just can see my mom look at me. Look at me in the eyes. That's the kind of attention that Jesus is asking for. Don't be flitting around thinking about this one. Like listen, like, give me your full attention. That's what Jesus is saying. Zone in here. I tell you the truth. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I want you to note that word hard. What doesn't it say? Not possible or impossible. We'll get there. But it's saying hard. This is a hard thing. And you can almost see that man walking away and say, it is. It's a hard thing. And here's example number one. As rich young man leaves without having said, I will follow. It's hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm curious, how many have heard this interpretation of that text? That there was in Jerusalem a gate, and that gate was called the eye of the needle. And what Jesus is saying here is that a camel had to come to the, quote, gate called the eye of the needle and had to stoop down on its knees before it could go through. How many have heard of that? Okay, which is the part where I wish I could take a special little taser and just go, and then it would be gone. You never think of that way again. Because it's just, it's like completely a wrong interpretation of this text. In fact, just that idea of this camel stooping down, blah, 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 going through a particular gate, like literally turns what Jesus is saying on its head. Let alone that there is no such thing as a eye of a needle gate. It doesn't exist. There is none. But look what Jesus is saying. I tell you, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. If a camel can go through an eye of a needle, quote, a gate of some form, is it capable of doing so? Yes. In that construct, camel stoops down and goes through. Then this text turns into a picture about being humble, right? Bending the knee. That was the way that was taught to me as well. I heard this explanation. So, rich young man, if only you had been humble enough to bend down, and then you would be able to pass. But note verse 26. Well, let's just read from 25 first. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. How many would be astonished if they knew in their head of a place in Galilee or Jerusalem where camels go through eyes of needle? Would they be astonished? They go, oh, I know that happens. No, you know, you go to that gate over there and you watch that happen all the time. There's no astonishment. Why would a disciple be astonished if this is something that happens in everyday life, even though it would be something hard? Astonishment? And then Jesus makes it critically clear. He looked at them with, man, this is what? Impossible. If camel stoops down and goes through the gate called eye of a needle, is it possible or impossible? It's possible. Do you see how that whole interpretation makes absolutely no sense? Let alone there is no gate. What Jesus is talking about is that reality. And you know how big the eye of a needle is on a threaded needle. And you know how crazily impossible it is for a camel to go through it. That's why the disciples are astonished. Not like, oh yeah, okay, I get your point. No, there's shock. They're overwhelmed. What are you saying, Jesus? They know what he is saying. Camel and an eye of a needle is an impossible thing. So did I give you enough taser to take that interpretation away? No, what Jesus is talking about is the eye of your sewing needle, of a knitting needle, and the impossibility of a camel going through it. Because what Jesus says next is the critical part. Jesus doesn't say, good people can finally be humble enough to be able to get through. Good people can be humble enough to understand the wealth they have and recognize that they need Jesus. Because in the end then, who is the one that is the one capable of doing this work? The person, i.e. the camel. And Jesus just gets on saying exactly the opposite. It's impossible with humanity, because what do you need? This is not a movement of humans, it's a movement of God. There's a theological construct that circles this concept. Does anybody know what this is? I'm going to teach you tonight. Take out your gray books. 937. As you're flipping there, you're turning to, yes, the Canons of Dort. And in this section, you're landing on what's called the third and the fourth points of doctrine. You know that the Canons of Dort have the acronym that have been ascribed to it as TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and finally perseverance of the saints, TULIP. Unfortunately, when they wrote the Canons of Dort, they didn't think of that. It's actually lined up in the words ULTIP, which doesn't mean anything to you, but you're now landing in the third point of doctrine, ULTIP, unconditional election, limited atonement, L, and then T, ULTIP, total depravity. So here we are. The title on Article 3 is the theological construct I was asking your answer to. Total inability. Let me read. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin, without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither, important words, willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Note the next one. The inadequacy of the light of nature. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and maybe even for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to Him. So far, in fact, that man does not use it even rightly to understand matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. So nature doesn't help us get us there. Humanity doesn't help us get us. What about the law? That was what the rich young man was hoping. Here's the law. Good. I can follow it. I can just do all these things and get to the end. And now, salvation. Well, in this respect, Article 5, what is true of the light of nature is also true of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses specifically to the Jews. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin, come on, you got to do this right, you got to do that right, you got to do this right, the magnitude of our sin, and increasingly convicts of him of his guilt. Oh, man, I've not done enough. I'm sad. I'm sorry. Yet, it does not offer a remedy. And indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. Jesus made it clear, it's impossible with man. There's no such thing of the eye of the needle, the camel kind of bending down and getting through. The point is, if you want eternal life, what do you need? God. And you need His Holy Spirit to regenerate a broken heart. This is not a work of humanity. It's not a work of us. It's not a work of nature, and it's not going to be a work of law. All of it just reminds us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus makes this crystal clear in verse 26. With man, this is impossible. We're totally unable. Praise be to God. There's a second half of that sentence. Amen? Because if that was where it would end, we would have no gospel. Jesus goes on, but with God, all things are possible. You see what happened with a rich young ruler? He wanted to do it himself. He started off by saying, I've done all these things, see? I'll pile up my list of accomplishments. And I just need to know what thing I have to do to finally get there too. And Jesus stops him cold. He says, no, your hands are full. And the only way to eternal life is to admit that and receive the saving grace that will turn a stone cold heart into beating flesh. It's hard for a rich man to get there. Why? Because, boy, riches are sure nice and possessions are sure fun to hold on to. And in fact, they can give you a lot of, quote, humanly sense of joy and good. It can make you feel you've got everything in check. Your hands are full. Praise the Lord that it's not impossible for God. As one pointed out, you only have to look a little further in Matthew to find, and also Luke, of those who were incredibly wealthy. Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, who had it all, who in the end realized they needed a heart change. It's hard. It is hard. But not impossible. Thank you, Lord. But then we move to verse 27, and Peter sticks his foot back in his mouth, just like we've seen in the past. And it says, if almost Peter would look at this and go, well, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Look, we're no longer fishers. We're no longer tax collectors. We've come after you, Jesus. Look at us. And then he says this. This is the crude translation. So what's in it for us, Jesus? What's in it for us? The text is, what then will there be for us? As one commentator said, if we're not careful, we can move from the point of, okay, I've given up everything. I'm now coming after you, and it can turn into what? Pride, arrogance. Look what I've done. Self-congratulation. And Jesus is just pointing this out again. Careful. Careful. But look what he says. Look at me. I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, I love that because it just reminds me of our wonderful Advent series. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does Jesus point to? Not earthly riches, but what? Heavenly riches. A treasure to come. Peter, if you're hoping for somehow this filled bank account or 100 bitcoins that kind of show up in your special electronic purse, I'm sorry, Peter, but it's not going to happen. That's not the goal of following after Christ. Because your reward comes when the renewal of all things occurs. And what a beautiful picture. Jesus points ahead. And we just had a conversation recently. What did we think of about heaven? And I think of this verse as such a beautiful picture. Jesus doesn't talk about flying angels. He doesn't talk about the things that perhaps maybe even we'll hear about parts of that in Revelation. What does he focus on here? When what is not good is made good. I love this. When the broken world and its things that we recognize are not the way it's supposed to be, become renewed, not destroyed for good. They become renewed and changed and put aright. And Jesus says, that's what is coming. And Peter, don't look for treasures here. Because for you specifically, Peter, and for the other apostles, you are even given a special place in that coming kingdom. Not exactly what that means, but the judging of the 12 tribes. In other words, you're going to be leading this new people of God. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields, pause there. What is Jesus saying? Think about the sermon this morning and what the people in Philadelphia went through when they would say, Jesus is Lord and not Caesar is Lord. They may well be those kind of people who had to leave houses and leave fathers and mothers. They would have to forsake so much. And what Jesus is saying, some of you, yes, have had to do that too. Your life, yes, has actually been just the opposite. Instead of growing in earthly wealth and earthly blessings, you've actually in some ways seen them seemingly diminish. Jesus recognizes that pain. and you've done it, the text goes on, for my sake. You've done that on behalf of Christ. And then he just says, but it's all worth it in the end. Because you will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You see where we've come, this full circle? The rich young man, feeling with hands full, couldn't finally get rid of what he had in his hands into other to accept the greatest gift that could ever be given to him, eternal life and being with Christ for all eternity. And then the other side of it is, but for those who say, God, come into my heart. Do the impossible thing in me. Jesus says, now your hands are full because I'm going to make them full. I give you and you will inherit that eternal life. How many who are first, rich young man, seemingly with it all, will be last? And how many of those who seemingly have nothing were the ones who really received it all? The last will be first. So I don't know what Jesus is saying to you tonight, but it sure does remind us is that in order to receive the beautiful gift of Christ, we have to recognize our need, recognizing we're not going to find an answer to that need on this life, in this world, that is. And that in some ways, maybe we just have to respond like children, which was the verses just before our text. Because to such who come to Christ and says, help me, Jesus says, I will. May we be those who have empty hands waiting to be filled.